This morning, my responsibility is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. I am going to approach this in basically two ways. The first is an issue of context, the context of our contemporary culture in which we are going to deal with this particular commandment. And then secondly, the response. The context. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s is now the new normal. Christian Smith, a Notre Dame sociologist, in his most recent iteration of the National Study of Youth and Religion, a book entitled Lost in Transition, has identified the dark side of the millennial generation, the shadows, and one of those main features of it is the negative side of the sexual revolution. In doing so, he points out that 73% of the never marrieds among his 18 to 23-year-old sample have had sexual intercourse, and often multiple times and with multiple partners. And when they look at sex, they define it as an individual choice in pursuit of pleasure and happiness. And the understanding of marriage that flows from this type of approach to sex is to treat marriage as a symbolic affirmation of a dissoluble commitment between consenting adults for the purpose of emotional gratification. That definition we'll return to and show you how the scriptures would respond to it. Now, this new normal, the sexual revolution embedded within our society, is not a surprise to the Bible. In fact, for both the Old Testament context and the New Testament context, there was the same approach to sex. If you take a look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, you will find there a description of various sexual sins. And in the introduction to that listing, a listing which includes in, say, verse number 6, marriage within bloodlines and family lines, verse number 20, adultery, 22, homosexuality, 23, bestiality. You have a statement that God is giving these prohibitions because he doesn't want the people to live the way the people in the land of Egypt or in the land of Canaan lived. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. When we move over to the New Testament, we find again a situation in which sexual intercourse satisfies a physical appetite, and it's viewed as natural, necessary, justifiable to satisfy this, just as you would satisfy the appetites of hunger or thirst. In fact, you can read the ancient physicians, Galen and Hippocrates, on this and find such statements. In fact, the Greek playwright Euripides viewed the control of one's sexual desire and refusal to live it out as an act of hubris. And Pseudo-Demosthenes, in his oration, declares the practices of ancient Greek society as follows. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. That's how we will live out our sexuality. And the New Testament church was introduced to a very high bar with regard to sexual ethic and struggled with how to live it out. And it's not just the church at Corinth. You can go to Ephesus in West Asia Minor, or the churches that Peter wrote to in Central Asia Minor, and find the same challenges. But let me point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just to illustrate how sexuality was a challenge for these new Christians. Paul, in presenting a sexual ethic, introduces the section of chapter 6, verses 12 to 20 as follows, verses 12 and 13. All things are permitted for me, but all things are not beneficial. All things are permitted, but I will not be mastered by any. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will destroy both of these. The body is not for sexual immorality, or as probably would be stated today, with lack of a sense of morality in this area, the body is not for being active sexually outside of marriage, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you hear an echo of what I just described to you? This use of sex seen as simply a matter of an appetite, no different than food for the body. Well, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, tucked away right at the end of what is probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and about two letters later than 1 Corinthians, you find the church still wrestling with sexual purity. Paul says that when he comes to them, I fear lest, coming again to you, God will humble me in your presence. And I will have to mourn over all those who sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, of sexual activity outside of marriage, of licentiousness, which they are practicing. So strongly embedded was this Greco-Roman ethic that is just like our sexual revolution ethic, that Christians were rationalizing it. They did it in one of two directions. One direction was to say, well, we are spiritual. The body really doesn't count. It's the spirit. So whatever I do with my body, that's my own business. Or they went the other direction and became so super spiritual that they said, oh, the body is going to weigh me down. I won't engage in any use of my sexuality. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians points in that direction. And in either way did they get it right. So, to sum up, today's hookup, cohabitation, marriage and serial divorce, highly sexualized, even pornographic culture would not have been strange to Moses or Jesus or Paul or Peter. And we need the guidance that the Scriptures give us through these teachers in order that we may know how to be salt and light in our society. In the wake of the June 26th Supreme Court decisions concerning same-sex marriage, one of our own missionaries, Peter Jones, in his Truth Exchange blog, wrote an entry concerning the effects of that decision. He said, "The obligations for Christians to be salt and light in the culture outside the church will be severely compromised by this ruling. Since our culture is imploding, especially in the areas of both heterosexual and homosexuality and marriage, a clearly lived expression of the blessing of heterosexual monogamy is essential for divinely created human life. Obviously, living out this reality is essential, but so also, as the scripture indicates, is a verbal explanation of its importance. Being salt, being light. Those are the two responses that I want to encourage us in today. What do I mean by being salt? Being salt with a chaste, sexually pure lifestyle. We are called to live in this culture and do it in modesty and freedom from sexual entanglements outside of marriage, knowing that through the power of the gospel, the culture's sexual liberation effects are crucified to us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the culture has been crucified to me and I to the culture." We are faced with a highly sexualized society all around us, impressing itself upon us, selling us everything from hamburgers to cars with the sexual titillation. We may feel that it is impossible to not be so affected, corrupted, defiled by, made unclean by this society. And Paul says, no, something has happened in the gospel of Christ that has so broken the power of sin that you indeed, in the shelter of that cross, living under its sign, can so know the effects of society crucified to you. You live in, but you're not of, the culture. And that's the second thing that I would want to emphasize. Not only do we live in, even in this environment, we are not of. That is, we no longer allow our sexual desires to find expression wherever our hormones or feelings lead us, because we know that our desires have been sanctified through that same gospel. We ourselves are crucified to this sexualized culture. Peter has an interesting way of putting it. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, you will find there that Peter says, "Christ suffered in the flesh. You also need to arm yourself with the same thought, for the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that you no longer live the remainder of your life in the flesh according to the desires, the passions of human beings, but by the will of God. For your foregoing time was sufficient to produce the will of the Gentiles, the will of the culture, when you went about in licentiousness and passions and in drunkenness, in orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatries, in which they now think it strange that you don't run with them to the same overflow of debauchery. They even malign you for it. These who will render account to the one who is about to judge the living and the dead." Did you hear the difference? Everyone who is outside of Christ lives according to their passions. We live according to the will of God. And because we live according to the will of God, we are able to say no to the wrong use of our sexuality, being sexually active outside of marriage. Now, for any within my hearing who have been sexually active outside of marriage, I want to point you to a very encouraging word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Yes, talk about being sexually active outside of marriage. Usually the word we use is fornication, or sexual immorality. And it says that those who have adopted such a lifestyle are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul goes on to say, but such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope to simply say no by the power of the Spirit, crucified to the culture, the culture crucified to us. So let us be salt, chaste, sexually pure lifestyle. But let us also be light. We have something to say. There is a witness to the beauty and the goodness of sexual purity, whatever our marital status, to the fidelity and lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage. We have before us, and especially I think we are awakened to it by this Supreme Court ruling, we have before us an educational task. As Ashley McGuire of National Review Online's symposium, What's Next for Marriage, after the Supreme Court rulings, encourages us, we need to step back and educate the rising generation that marriage is a permanent bond between a man and a woman who are open to having and raising children. An education task we have in front of us, and a persuasion task we have before us. McGuire continues, we need to convince people that marriage is a good thing, not a life ender. Our messaging should be positive and preemptive. When most effective ads for traditional marriage are my friends' creative and edgy wedding videos on Facebook, we should explore this frontier. We should tell the beautiful stories of long-lasting and happy marriages in a strategic public relations campaign using social media, YouTube, and billboards. It can be as simple as walking into a florist shop and ordering those flowers for your anniversary and simply telling the number of decades you've been married. You'll be amazed at the response. Telling the beauty and the goodness and the truthfulness of what marriage is under God. So for the rest of our time together, what I would like to do is basically three things. I would like us to return to the area of basic definitions. I want to talk with you about marriage, and I want to talk with you about adultery. I then would like to talk about boundaries. What's really happened in our day with this sexual revolution is we've simply moved the goalposts. And I want to move those goalposts back. And thirdly, I'd like us to think not only in terms of education, that is the definitions and the goalposts, but also in terms of persuasion. What are the benefits of this way of life? Godly marriage. Well, let's start with the definitions. Marriage. You remember, or I'll read it to you again, the sexual liberation understanding of marriage was a symbolic affirmation of a dissoluble commitment, a commitment that could be dissolved between consenting adults. Notice gender is not an issue in that definition. And it's all based on the purpose of emotional gratification. Romantic love, feeling, is the foundation of marriage. What is the biblical definition? I'd propose this adjustment. Marriage is a covenant agreement of an indissoluble commitment between a man and a woman for the purpose of mutual help, procreation, and joyous intimacy. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 24 on marriage and divorce, section 2, defines the purpose this way. Marriage was ordained, marriage between one man and one woman was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Now, I've taken and adjusted that a little bit, and I'll explain why as we go through. First of all, indissoluble commitment. When you take a look at the description of marriage instituted at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, you meet, and especially verses 24 and 25, the basis of that indissoluble commitment. It puts it this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the state of innocence before the fall, a transparency and integrity, an association and love presented here. If you go over to our Lord's working with this particular passage, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 down through verse number 9, Matthew 19, 3 to 9, you will find there that he was faced with a challenge from the Jewish rabbis. The Jewish rabbis had a mindset of casuistry or case study. They believed that their role in life was to develop a hedge of protection around the law. That hedge was a hedge of interpretation which would help you to live out the law in the midst of contemporary society. And when it came to divorce, marriage and divorce, there were two, I'll try not to say too much here. I'm getting too interested in this background. But in brief, there were two schools of thought in Jesus' day, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And these two schools of thought had the following kinds of approach to divorce. They were working with a particular passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where it is said very briefly that for a matter of unseemliness or unseemly thing found in a wife, a husband could sue out a bill of divorce. Now, that phrase, unseemly thing or matter, was stated very briefly, and that's where the challenge of interpretation came. On the one hand, some approached it fairly strictly. The school of Shammai said, well, probably that literally that word unseemly is the word nakedness, like uncovering the nakedness of another that you'll meet in description of various sexual sins. So they said, well, it must be some sort of unseemliness that does have to do with the use of sex. On the other hand, Hillel were much more liberal. They said, if your wife spoils your breakfast, burns your toast, that is an unseemly thing to be found in her, and you can sue out divorce. In fact, some even went further. Akiba, the rabbi, said, if you find a more beautiful woman than your wife, there she is, the wife is unseemly in your eyes, you may sue out divorce. It was within this environment, which doesn't sound very God-honoring, does it, that Jesus is faced with the question, is it right to divorce a person for any cause? Are you going to side with Hillel and the burnt toast? Or are you going to side with Shammai and the unseemly sexual? And Jesus says to them, haven't you read verse number 4, chapter 19? From the beginning, he created them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, closely cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And then Jesus says this blockbuster principle. Whatever God has joined together. And who is the one joining it? God, an eternal God, joining them together. That's what makes it indissoluble. Let not man separate. We're going to return to this a little bit with regard to adultery, but let me at least just underline for you here that the definition of marriage starts with an indissoluble commitment, born of our Lord's own understanding of what brings the two together and keeps them together. Second thing I'd like you to note about this definition of marriage that we're proposing to you is that the man and the woman are given to one another for mutual help. This is pointed out quite strongly in Genesis 2, 18 and 20b and 2, 24. When there is the statement, it's not good for man to be alone. I will find a helper suitable for him. And then the animals are brought and Adam names them and it says, yet there was not a helper suitable for him found. And then Eve is created, brought to Adam, who then says, yes, here is this helper suitable for me. But it's a mutual help, and we'll point that out as we get to the benefit area. And what about procreation? Yes, children are part of God's plan for marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 points this out very clearly in accusing Israel of sin and unfaithfulness in family life, and as the reason why God isn't responding to their offerings. But you will say, why does he not respond to our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you may have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Yes, godly offspring, part of God's design. And then the final thing to say about marriage is that it should involve a joyous intimacy. Now, admittedly, the confession didn't use this terminology. The confession used the reverse. The confession said, you will avoid uncleanness if you marry, because then you can use your sexuality where it was intended to be used. And that is definitely biblical, and you meet it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 9, that because of it is better to marry than burn with passion. It is good. Don't adopt that super spiritual, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. It's right to touch a woman within marriage. It is right for you to be married. But I would like us to be positive. And indeed, the scriptures are very positive about the joyous intimacy that is present in marriage. So I would point you to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. We do not need to at all suppress this particular aspect of marriage. In this particular chapter, what we meet is warnings against adultery and going after the adulterous woman, the young man of going after the adulterous woman in contrast to the approach of or the response of Joseph. Listen to these encouragements. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated with a foreign woman, a forbidden woman? Joyous intimacy. That too is part of the picture that is presented to us in Scripture. So far, our definition of marriage. We've got a bit more to cover here, I realize, and about 6 minutes to do it. We may go a little bit longer. We'll try not to use up too much of your time. What about adultery? We've talked about marriage. What about adultery? Adultery is sexual intercourse with a married person, not one's own spouse. And it's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, a general prohibition that we meet elsewhere in Scripture, do not be sexually active outside of marriage, do not commit fornication, is not what is said, but rather do not commit adultery. And I think with the help of others who thought about this, I think the basic reason is that adultery as a sexual sin undercuts marriage. It's the use of sex outside of marriage with someone who is married, and therefore it challenges the very marital bond itself, which is the foundation of society. So I think that's why it's present in the Ten Commandments. Now, as we take a look at that commandment, it's interesting that it's registered or listed in the absolute. Simply, you shall not commit adultery. It doesn't say adultery with whom, although it has in its vocabulary, it's a different verb than the verb to, I'll use the word, to fornicate or to engage in sexual immorality. But if you were to go over to, say, Leviticus, and I won't read it, but note it for you, chapter 20, verse 10, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, at the head of various descriptions of punishments for sexual sin, it says very explicitly that committing adultery is with one's neighbor's wife. So that whole matter of dealing with someone not your spouse, but a married person, is engaged in this definition. Two other things to note about this definition, briefly. The first is Jesus' teaching on the scope of the sin. Jesus, as we noted, was noted for us last week, does not let us off the hook in terms of the radical demand of the law if we think, well, the demand of the law is met by action. No, Jesus says the following in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 27 following. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to desire her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if you even look further and consider what Jesus said about where the source of sin is, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 following, he will say, for out of the heart come evil imaginations or plans, and these plans include adulteries, plural. These plans include sexual activity outside of marriage, porneia, where we get the word, adjective porn or porno from. So Jesus says, when you think about the whole matter of the use of sexuality, you've got to move back. You've got to move from the eye gate to desire to the heart. You have to move from the heart to evil plans, to actions. This matter of sexual purity does not stop and start with action, activity. It has to do with the whole person. And in fact, in terms of activity, Jesus says, when you divorce someone and marry another, you are really forcing that person, and if you marry another person who is divorced, that you have caused that person to commit adultery. If you divorce one except for adultery reason, and our confession also notes desertion, you have forced, and that person probably marries another, you have forced adultery upon them. In other words, the indissolubility of marriage so impacts the whole matter of divorce that you need to think of the person who has been divorced in their further actions as related back to a person that they have married, initially married. I realize I have not, this is a whole other long area which I'm going to not pursue, if that's all right, because I want to get at two other things in conclusion. The first is this matter of boundaries, the goalposts. Where do we need to place the boundaries between right use of sexuality and wrong use of sexuality? What is in bounds? What is out of bounds? In bounds, a robust, stable understanding of the nature and purpose of marriage. A covenant agreement of an indissoluble commitment between a man and a woman for the purposes of mutual help, procreation, and joyous intimacy. Vows of sexual fidelity for a lifetime. What is out of bounds? Any thinking with regard to marriage that does it on the shifting sands of emotional gratification and dissoluble with divorce is always an option. Why do we have prenuptial agreements if we're not thinking that there's going to be divorce? That's out of bounds. Marriage with divorce for any reason is always an option. Cohabitation. Same-sex gender unions, fornication, that is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. If I had time, I'd show you, and I'll just refer you to it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, gives another good section with regard to the matter of a rationale for sexual purity. Finally, the benefits. The benefits that we want to trumpet to the world. God's law is always given not only for His glory, but for our good. And that's what I want to talk about now. First of all, the benefit of mutual help for a lifetime. The wife, yes, is presented in Genesis 2 as a helper for the husband. And here I would also point you to a passage that we often just use it on Mother's Day. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. What does it say in verse 12? It says, she does him good, not evil, all the days of his life. That's the mutual help of the wife for the husband. So the husband can, in good parlance, say, you've done good today. You've done me good. That's the aim of mutual help. But also for the husband. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, you'll find there a sacrificial love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how husbands are to love their wives. A purifying love, just as Christ is presenting to himself the pure bride, so the husband is to love his wife. And a nurturing love, a love that both nourishes and cherishes the wife, as the husband would look after his own physical body. I have made available to you a copy of a sermon on Ephesians 5 that you can have for your families to take for further study. So, mutual help for a lifetime. We want to trumpet this to the watching world. Secondly, procreation, children. Children are presented as a blessing in a number of ways. First of all, they are a blessing for the survival of society. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He made them male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply. But children are also a blessing for the security of elders, of the older generation. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, where it talks about how blessed is the man who has his quiver full of children, who will be able to he will be able to speak in the gate. You know, he has that security. Now, one time somebody came along and said, how many arrows are there in a quiver? And I went and asked my Old Testament colleague, and he said, well, about 25. And then we had to sort of say, time out. Well, probably this image is not to be taken quantitatively. Probably this image simply means that the man hasn't run out of ammunition. He can defend himself. He's got a quiver full, and therefore there is security. But there's another view in Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, where children are described as olive trees around a table, with the man knowing the blessing of family life, of transgenerational family life that's going on, go on from generation to generation. This type of blessing of the biological intact family stands in stark contrast to what sociologists have found out with regard to what is the nature of family life and its effects upon children, both in terms of same-sex couples and in terms of cohabitation. I won't take time to read the statistics, but they do exist. It is much better to be raised by a father and a mother who are married to one another in lifelong commitment. And then finally, joyous intimacy for a lifetime. Here we've got a whole book of the Bible devoted to joyous intimacy. It's called the Song of Songs. And I will read to you just at the end of it, verse numbers, or alert you to verses 5 through verse number 7 of the final chapter. For there you meet the statements of in joyous intimacy, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy fierce as the grave. It flashes of fire, the very flame of God. Many waters can't quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Yes, intimacy of a solid, secure, stable marriage. This is what we have to offer the watching world. And if I had time, I'd read to you from the heartache cries of some of these emerging adults who hooked up and thought they'd have a lasting relationship, and it broke off, and they just were literally heartbroken. They didn't, and they came to regret that they had engaged in sex outside of marriage. One last thing to say. What is the bottom line? How does marriage not fail? It doesn't fail if its foundation is sacrificial, other-directed love, agape love. As the Ephesians passage points out, when you yield yourself to one another, looking for the other's best interest, that's the solid foundation for marriage. So we have a yes to tell the world, a yes about love and about life, which our culture desperately needs. May God, by God's grace, we live it well and tell it well, in the home, in the church, in the public square. Let us pray. Father, we have probed a number of areas this morning. I pray that you would so take by your Spirit, your word, and burn it on our hearts and minds, that we live out this sexual purity in such a way that the watching world, amazed, says, I want that. I want to follow the one they're following because it's leading to life and love forever. In Christ's name, amen.